And let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to read all of, it's only 16 verses, we're going to read all of 1 Timothy chapter 3, and hear the word of the Lord tonight. 1 Timothy 3 and 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, the King James Version uses the word bishop, which probably is a little bit more true to the Greek there than this translation. If anyone desires the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he will become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued. So we had the qualifications of being an elder in the church, a pastor. I'm going to explain that a little bit. This is the qualification for deacons. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. We're going to talk about verse 9. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. Notice the qualifications for the deacon are very similar to those of for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And then verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, being God, was manifest in the flesh, vindicated or justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. And so I'm going to be trying to get through the first 15 verses. That sounds like a lot. I don't have a ton of notes, so it's not going to, you know, don't get scared here. But verse 16, I know I've got some more work I want to do on verse 16. So we're not going to get to verse 16 tonight, but let's pray. God, we're so thankful. Lord, we're thankful for your word that you would reveal yourself to us through your word, Lord. We give you all praise and glory, and we come to your word with reverence and respect and fear, Lord. And we want to open up our minds and our hearts to receive your word in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Let's go back to verse 1. And verse 1 says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Okay? So you say, what is the King James calls it bishop. And, you know, what bishop, overseer, elder, pastor. These terms, and I'm going to show you this, these terms are used basically interchangeably in the New Testament. And so what we're talking about here is the role of a pastor, what we would call today a pastor. And in fact, if you look in 1 Peter chapter 5, and let me get my little pointer here. Did I lose? Carl, I lost my pointer. Well, shame on me. Okay. We'll have to conduct an investigation, Carl. I've done something with it. 1 Peter, if you look at 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, here he uses, and this is the same Greek word, okay? Well, not that same Greek word. Well, I shouldn't have said that. This word elder, I'm going to show you where this word elder is used like the term pastor. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings in Christ, as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Notice, he says in verse 2, he's speaking to elders. Verse 1, he's speaking to elders, but then in verse 2, he tells them to shepherd or pastor the flock of God that is among you. And you look at Acts chapter 20, Paul is talking to the church elders, as that word elder, in Ephesus. And Ephesus was a very large, there was, you know, pretty good outpouring there in Ephesus. And they didn't just all, it wasn't, we get our minds on the fact, thinking that, well, there was just one church body in Ephesus. Actually, there was more than one. And so Paul says, now from Miletus, he, being Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. So Paul has told the elders of the church, come to me. And then if you look in verse 28 of this same chapter, he told, this is Paul speaking to the elders of Ephesus. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he has obtained with his own blood. You notice the King James, and I didn't have the King James in my notes, and boy, I'm still just beside myself looking for this pointer here. In the King James, does anybody know where it says to care for the church of God? Does anybody know how is that worded in the King James? To feed, yes, Carl, exactly. To feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So he told these elders that they were going to feed the church of God. And this is the same Greek word here that's also used in 1 Peter chapter 5. And this word in the Greek means to serve as a tender of sheep, to lead, to pasture, to, and then it says also to watch, this is the Greek definition, to watch out for other people, to shepherd. Okay? And so that is, Paul is saying that if a man desires this office, he desires a good work. He desires a noble work. And I will tell you right now, it is, I can remember listening to, a friend of mine listened to a, there was a, he was a Trinity guy. He was on the radio in Fresno, California. And I never did really listen to him, but this guy, this friend of mine, pastor of church, would listen to him just because he was a local guy. He would listen to him on the radio. And he told him, he said, you know, this was this Trinitarian pastor talking. He goes, every Sunday night, I feel like we touched heaven. But then, by Monday afternoon, I reached that I wasn't even in Fresno. That's what he said. And the office, I will tell you right now, the office of being a pastor can be filled with discouragement. And many a young man has sought the office not understanding some of the discouragements, some of the setbacks that occur. And but it is a noble cause. It is a noble cause. And Jeremiah, in chapter 3, verse 15, Jeremiah said this. Jeremiah, speaking to the nation of Israel, or should I say God, speaking through Jeremiah unto the church, or unto the nation of Israel, said, I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. So this is the office of a pastor. Verse 2 is going to talk about some of the qualifications. Okay? Verse 2. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. Here's some of the qualifications. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Okay? Now, I want to talk about, one of these I want to talk about is the husband of one wife. Now, I will tell you right now, there has been a lot of disagreement over the years of what this verse means, what this, the husband of one wife means. And I'll be honest with you. There have just been some, in Apostolic Pentecost, there has just been some knockdown dragouts over this, the husband of one wife. Has anybody ever heard of the controversy? Carl, you're kind of shaking your head a little bit. And you, Kristen, you. And I'm going to tell you again what I feel Paul is saying here, okay? I'm going to tell you what I feel Paul is saying. I don't want to jump in any camp, but I'm going to tell you what. Let me tell you what the big rub has been in Apostolic Pentecost. Is that husband of one wife would, to them, would mean that if a man is pastoring and his wife, for whatever reason, decides to leave him. Let's say that his wife totally walks out on God, is unfaithful to him, is, you know, goes away with another man, and what some say is then if he ever remarries, then he could never ever be a pastor, because he has, according to this verse, he has to be the husband of one wife. Now, have you guys heard that? Anybody teach that? And there is another oneness organization. They start off calling themselves the AMF, then they call themselves the ACI, and I think they came back around to the AMF again. And but they are very, very strong on this. Very, very strong on this. That you can, that a pastor, you know, if his wife leaves him, he can never ever remarry. Other people believe that this is saying that a pastor, and I don't want anybody laughing here, but I've talked to you gotta remember back in the first century, where, you know, David had what? Just one wife? More than one wife. Solomon? More than one wife. Okay? So you had in the Old Testament time, you had that. And so there are some people that believe that this passage is saying that a pastor cannot be a polygamist. He can only be married to one woman. He can't have two or three. And or Sister Kristen, as Brother Morton used to say, husband of one wife and no girlfriend on the side. But anyway, I will say that, and then the other, those are two camps, and then I want to give you another camp. But let me talk about being a polygamist. The problem with believing that, saying that this passage means that the pastor can't be a polygamist, is that if you look back in the Gospels where Jesus was talking, remember how Jesus, he hearkened, I don't have the verses in my notes, but he hearkened all the way back to the book of Genesis. And he said, you know, in the beginning, it was not so, that God made Adam and then God made Eve, and that he hearkened back to this one man and one woman modeled right there. Okay? And that was, and if you read some of the writings of Paul, Paul even touched on that. I believe he touched on it in Corinthians, and there's some other places. And so it's my belief, your mileage may vary, but it's my belief that this passage is not dealing with polygamy, because a polygamist, I think even in the first century church, a polygamist wouldn't even have been allowed to be a member of the church, let alone a pastor. That's what I believe. And also, you got to realize that at this time, they weren't living in Jewish culture. They were living in Roman culture. And Roman culture did not practice polygamy at all. Living there in Ephesus, polygamy was not the thing. That was not the issue, okay? And so I don't think that that's what it was saying. And as far as where it's talking about, you know, that if a man, that he has to be the husband, he can only have one wife in his lifetime, you know? And some guys even believe it so strong that they say if that wife dies, he can never remarry. Most of them will say, okay, well, if his wife dies, he can remarry. But if something happens in their marriage, and he's what's called, this is called the innocent party doctrine, where the one spouse is unfaithful to the other spouse, you know, and in this case, and there's been plenty of cases where the man, where the woman's been the innocent party. And well, I don't want to get off on that, but I've been around a lot, and I'll tell you right now, a lot of times when it comes to this innocent party doctrine, I've seen a whole lot more of the man being unfaithful than the wife. And that's, I'm sorry, but that's just the way I've seen it. And that's why I come down really hard on men. But, well, anyway, let me just say that if you're going to take it this way, that he's got to be the husband of one wife, if you're going to be that rigidly literal with it, then that means that a single man would be excluded, because he needs to be the husband of one wife. He needs to be the husband of one wife. So I don't believe that Paul, and if you look at, and let me say this, and this is, remember when we talked about hermeneutics, one phrase that we said several times is context is king. Okay? Context is king. If you look at all of these other requirements, Paul is talking about moral issues. He was not giving a lesson on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That was not in view here. That's not what Paul was giving qualifications, and they were moral issues, and not, you know, well, I know that you led a good Christian life and your wife messed up, but now if you marry somebody else, that's not what's being talked about here, okay? I will tell you what I feel that this verse is saying. This is what I believe that this verse is saying. I believe that this verse is speaking of moral purity. Okay? In the Greek, if you look at this word, and I spent considerable time this week looking at this Greek word describes a pastor literally. In the Greek literally, here's what it is. In the Greek literally, it is a one-woman kind of man. And in fact, it is so strongly emphasized that way in the Greek that the New English Bible, which I don't really use the New English Bible, but I'll refer to it in this case, the New English Bible translates this passage saying that he must be faithful to his woman. Okay? So this passage is basically, I believe Paul is not talking about polygamy. I don't think he's talking about, you know, a pastor that his wife leaves him and he can never remarry. I don't think either one of those things are reviewed here. I think he is saying that a pastor needs to be a faithful man to his wife and not somebody that's got a wandering eye. I almost want to say something. Adriana, I'm sorry. Let me just. You can just close your eye, your ears here. Brother Shields, not the Brother Shields we know, Brother Shields that pastors in Louisiana. And he plays piano, sings really great, a whole bunch of things. And we were in service with him and had a great service years ago, preached with him. And he told me his dad had been a pastor. And Adriana, I'm so sorry. But he told me we were sitting around having lunch after service and we're talking, and he told me, he said, Brother Wiggins, he says, my dad was a pastor. And when he saw that I was going to pastor, he said he gave me some really good advice that's helped me through the years. I said, okay, Brother Shields, what is that? He said, my dad told me, he said, son, if you're going to pastor, you need to pray a lot, you need to study your Bible a lot, and you need to keep your pants zipped. Okay? And that is what I really feel that Paul is talking about here, is that a man needs to... That's a reproach. The next qualification is that he must be sober-minded. And I believe that what he's talking about here is sober-minded means he needs to be serious about spiritual matters and not haphazard. A pastor, one of the qualifications is, you know what, he needs... You know, it's fun to laugh, it's fun to joke, we just had a little laugh just now. But you know what? A pastor needs to be... We can laugh once in a while, but we need to be serious about things and not haphazard. The next one is self-controlled. Self-controlled. And I'm going to say that what I believe that Paul is talking about here is somebody that's self-controlled is somebody who is able to control his behavior. A man that is a hothead, a man that cannot control his temper, has no place in the office of the pastor. You've got to be able, if a pastor has to be able to have self-control, where he is not going to just, you know, explode. No, that kind of attitude excludes a man from the office of a pastor. Also, it says that he must be able to teach. Okay? If you look at all the qualifications of a deacon, which is what we're going to get into next, versus a pastor, the qualifications are all basically the same, except this one is not listed with a deacon. That a pastor, one of the requirements is that he has to be able to teach, to feed the flock of God. Okay? Let me just say it this way, and I don't want to be misunderstood here. I believe that pastors need to encourage, and I do believe pastors need to encourage and all of that stuff, but a pastor is not a motivational speaker. Okay? A pastor is not a motivational speaker. I remember, and this was not an apostolic guy, this was Robert Schuller. I don't know if you guys remember him, but he preached a message that was so... he was so taken by the message that he even wrote a book after it was called Tough Times Don't Last, But Tough People Do. Well, I don't want to throw him under the bus. That's a very nice motivational thought. But that's not preaching. That's not feeding the flock of God. Feeding the flock of God is to bring the Scripture, to bring Scripture and then exegete that Scripture, make that Scripture known, make it understandable, where everybody listens and saying, okay, I got it. Good. I walked in here tonight, and now that I'm walking out, now that service is over, I know more now than I did when I got here. Okay? My understanding is better in the Scripture and in the ways of the Lord. But I will tell you, there's a lot of people that they want to just come to church and hear something that makes them, that motivates them, you know, that inspires them, that makes them feel better. And you know, and again, I don't want to just be a stick in the mud, but I do want to encourage, and I do want to uplift, and I want to do all of those things.
Right.
But I want to use the Scripture while I'm doing them.
Amen.
And one of the requirements of a pastor is that he's able to teach. He's apt to teach. Let's go to verse 3. It says that he's not a drunkard. That's kind of self, you know, explanatory. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. This word violent in the Greek. Let me say, the King James, the ESV says not violent. The King James says not a striker. Okay? In the Greek, the literal Greek of this is not a giver of blows. Not a smiter. Okay? Again, somebody that has that kind of a leadership style has no place in the office of a pastor. Okay? People need to be treated with dignity and respect. Now, when it comes to being really aggressive and raising up and letting that kind of, you know, as far as fighting off wolves that would try to come into the flock, yeah, sometimes a pastor has to really, you know, say some things. If you've got a wolf that is trying to come in and hurt the flock of God, yeah, the pastor is. But as far as to the flock of God, not a smiter, not a giver of blows. And then it says, but gentle. In some places, this Greek word is actually translated also as patient. A pastor needs to be gentle/patient. And I want to say this for all of us as church members, is that, you know, me and Sister Wiggins got baptized in Jesus' name back in November of 1983. Okay? We've been in this thing a while. Kristen, how old were you when you... Okay, I won't ask you how many years ago that was, because it's
over 30.
Okay, we'll leave it at there, okay? Sister Eunice, how many years ago was it that you got baptized?
I don't remember the exact date. I was very young, though.
Okay, so you've been in this thing just about all your life.
Mm-hmm.
Brother Carl, how old?
I think it was around 15.
Sister Josie, how old?
I was 10.
10 years old. Okay. Here's the deal. We've been in this thing a long time. Okay? Somebody new comes in. I've noticed that sometimes people in the church can look at somebody that's only been in for a year or two, and they expect them to be everything that it took you 25 years to become in the Lord.
Right.
Okay? And so that's where this gentleness comes in. That's where this patience comes in. Is that, you know, you get somebody that comes fresh out of the world, and I mean, all they've known is a life of sin. They're not going to be what you are in just 6 months or even a year. And for even 2 years. One of the requirements of a pastor is that he's gentle. He's gentle. And I will tell you right now, I've had Sister Kristen, you remember Steve McMullen? You couldn't ask for a more gentleman. Just so gentle. And one of the requirements of a pastor is that he's gentle and not a giver of blows. And then verse 6 says he must not be a recent convert, or he will be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Okay? You say, well, what's he talking about here? I'm going to tell you what happens. There are some people that are just seemingly born with talent. Okay? Did you know, there have been people that I have taught how to play guitar that I wished I would have never even taught them. Because I show them how to play the guitar, and then in just a year or two, they're better than me. And I'm thinking, man, I've been playing all these years, and I show you how to play the guitar, and 2 years later, you're blowing me out of the room. Okay? Some people have talents. Okay? I have seen young men, and there's one young man that I can think of in particular. It's down in California. A new convert, but oh my goodness, he was talented. And he could open his Bible, get behind the pulpit, and oh my word, he was good. He was so good. This young man was pushed. His talent took him someplace that his experience did not qualify him to be. And he ran into a lot of trouble and a lot of problems. And he ended up not even being in church. Okay? So that's what. And let me just say it this way. If you're going into the operating room, do you want your doctor coming in, the surgeon coming in and saying, you know, this is going to be my first one. You're going to be my first appendectomy. This is going to really be me. No, you don't want somebody like that. You want somebody that is experienced, somebody that's seasoned, somebody that is a veteran.
Right.
And that's why Paul said, don't let him be a recent convert. I mean, could you imagine? How would you feel if you were getting on a 747? And you heard the pilot telling the co-pilot, well, I hope I make this takeoff good. This is going to be my first time doing it. No. No, you want somebody, you know, I want somebody, I don't like young pilots. I don't. When I get on a plane, I like that pilot. You know how they always stand right there and you walk by and you get to see them and they'll greet you and all that stuff. I like to see some gray hair. I'll just be honest. I like to see maybe not full gray, but a little graying around the edges. Somebody that's done that, you know? I remember the last plane I got on, the pilot was getting on the plane, and I looked, and his suitcase was all beat up because he had flown so much. His suitcase was all beat up, and it was kind of windy and stormy outside, not good weather to be taking off a plane, getting in a plane. And I saw that beat up suitcase. Thought, you know what? We're all good. Okay, and so for a pastor, he needs to have some experience. Okay, now let's talk about the qualifications of a deacon. Qualifications of a deacon: these are guys in the church that occupy positions. They don't necessarily teach, but they are in positions of leadership. And it says that deacons must be, this is verses 8 and 9, that deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain, and they must hold the mystery of the faith in clear conscience. Double-tongued. What do you think double-tongued means? What's somebody that's double-tongued? A hypocrite? Anybody else? Kristen, you nailed it. Yes. Yeah. Somebody that's double-tongued is somebody that will say this. He'll say one thing to one person, and he'll go say something else to another person. And what he says just depends on who he's with at the time. Okay? That is somebody that's double-tongued. And a deacon cannot be double-tongued. Sister Kristen, hypocritical is one of the words when you look up the definition of this in the Greek. Well, that's one of the words that comes up, is that their speech must not be hypocritical. Okay? That they don't want, and it says that they cannot be addicted to much wine. In other words, they can't be an alcoholic. And they're not greedy for dishonest gain. And then in verse 9 it says that they must hold. And this wording has puzzled me for a while, and I had to just get in and dig. And I think I finally kind of rooted up and found out what I was talking about. In verse 9 it says, they must hold the mystery of the faith in clear conscience. Okay? Now, something that is... let me ask you this. Is a mystery something, by just the way that we would look at the word mystery, is mystery something that is known and understood? Mm-hmm. I mean, it wouldn't be a mystery if it was, you know. I don't read much fiction anymore, but when I used to, and go ahead and read fiction if you want. I've gotten old and boring, and I feel so bad about it. But I love studying the scripture, and I love reading history. I love reading stuff like that. But I used to gobble up murder mysteries. I just used to gobble them up. I loved murder mysteries, and I haven't read a fiction book now in years. I don't know. I pray for me that I'll like that stuff again, but. A mystery is not something, the way that we would look at it, is something that's known. But if you look at it in the way that Paul uses it, and I could show you this, I'm not going to bother to take you there tonight, but I could show you this in the book of Ephesians. Paul uses this same word here, and it was a common expression that Paul used to talk about something, not that is hidden, but something that was once hidden, that used to be hidden, but now is understood. Okay? The Old Testament is a book of shadows. There's types. There's shadows. They knew there was going to be a Messiah coming, but they didn't tie all this stuff together about that Passover lamb being a type of Christ. Okay, that Moses being a type of Christ, that stuff, the high priest himself was a type of Christ. That stuff was not known and understood in the Old Testament times, but it was revealed in the New Testament times.
Right.
And Paul speaks of this. He uses this word. He uses it in Ephesians, and he uses it in other places. That it was a common expression denoting something, knowledge, that had previously been hidden, but was now revealed to those with spiritual discernment. Okay? And what he says, what Paul writing to Timothy says, a deacon needs to be somebody. And I want to say this, I think all Christians need to have this. Everybody, hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Paul said it this way in Ephesians 4 and 14. In Ephesians 4 and 14, he says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine.
Right.
One of the requirements of a deacon, and I would love it to be all Christians, is that don't fall for whatever the latest doctrine is that's going around.
Right.
Remember we talked, we talked about some of this stuff before, about how back in the 70s, the ties that would drip oil, the anointing oil, And I even saw a YouTube video somewhere there's supposed to be a Bible that secretes anointing oil. And people, you know, just sensationalism. So a few years ago, did anybody hear about the teaching of the blood moons? Got to be real popular teaching, the blood moons. And people were just, okay, 88 reasons why Jesus is going to return in what? 1988. But did he?
No.
Did you know I knew of churches? You want to know who made bank on that 1988 deal?
Joel Osteen?
Evangelists. All of the evangelists were booked solid with revivals because Jesus came in 1988 came, 1988 went, and Jesus didn't come. And Paul said, don't be blown around by every wind of doctrine, what's the latest doctrine going around? No. And that's why Paul said that a deacon needs to hold the mystery of the faith, that which was previously hidden, but is now made known. He needs to hold that with a clear conscience and be steadfast and not just be blown around and just go running after whatever the latest thing is. And then the last verse we're going to cover tonight is verse 15. Paul gives all of these qualifications about pastors, whether you want to call them pastors, elders, overseers. The Greek word is used interchangeably. And then the qualification of deacons. After he gives qualifications for the pastors and then deacons, he says this in verse 15. He says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. He said, Timothy, I'm writing this stuff to you right now. I would love to just come and tell you in person, but if I get held up and can't make it to see you, I want you to know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the what? Church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Buttress, we don't use that word very much. The King James calls this the pillar and ground of truth. If you look at this in the Greek, it is foundation. And it's saying that, and now you're going to read this and you're going to say, well, wait a second, Brother Wiggins, I thought that Jesus Christ was our rock. And that, you know, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Yes, that is that's what the church is founded on. So you say, well, what's this foundation here where it says, you know, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. The church needs to be a pillar and a foundation of truth to the world. When a sinner comes from outside and comes in here, he needs to not be entertained. He needs to not, you know, the church services are not an entertainment show. This is not a circus. We don't have, you know, and in this little ring right over here, we've got this going on. As soon as this is over, we've got a little dog and pony show over here. And oh, did you enter the drawing for the free iPad? All first time, you know, no, 1,000 times no. You know, it's like, okay, you know, the Holy Ghost needs some help. You know, he's good at drawing people in. God's drawing people in, but not quite good enough, so we'll give away a free iPad. You know? No, that's not what it... The church needs to be, to the world, the church needs to be the pillar and the foundation of truth. That when that sinner walks through that door and sits down right here, he's going to hear truth. He's not going to hear some wind of some wild-eyed doctrine that's going around. The songs that he hears are going to be songs that are singing the truth. Songs that are glorifying and exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, all of a sudden his eyes need to be opened. Oh, wow. Yeah, okay, man, wow. And then when the preaching and the teaching comes around, or people testify, the church needs to be the pillar and ground of truth. Yes. We represent the gospel to this world.
Right.
And what kind of dirty dog would I be to give a sinner anything less than the gospel? The true gospel.
So reminded.
The right way to be saved. That's verse 15 is where we're going to end. I want to talk about verse 16, but I've got some things that I'm still studying on that, and I don't want to go on. So we're gonna end here with verse 15. So let's all stand tonight. Amen. Praise God. And let's pray. God, we're so thankful. We are so thankful, Lord, for the privilege to be able to gather together and just go through your word, Lord. God, we are so thankful that we can be washed in your blood, in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we are so thankful. Oh, God, help us to walk worthy of you. Help us to represent the name of Jesus Christ to this world. Lord, help this. My prayer is, Lord, that this congregation, that this assembly, this church will be the pillar and ground of truth for a lost and dying world, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.